let's turn together to the letter of 1 John. And let's continue to plug through this little text. 1 John. I'm going to teach all the way through verse 11 this morning, starting in, well, of course, where we are right now, verse 7, the because, what's really happening in this text. And I want to remind us all, too, that though there are manifold interpretations of the occasion of this text and the audience, we really have to put it in the light of what John has written already in his first epistle. We want to take the narrowest path possible to the easiest option so that we all can stay on the same page. Otherwise, there's going to have to be some extra biblical or outside biblical influence for us to even understand what John's trying to say. Does that make sense? And so because there is not a secondary Bible, because there are not the appendices of John, because there is not some other explanation somewhere else, we trust by the Scripture that the Scripture in and of itself is sufficient for the teaching of the church. So if this is true, then we can stand knowing that what John is saying is what he's already said. Not only that, we can dig deep into the grammar. We can look at the manuscripts of antiquity. We can look at all the different variants of the grammar in the Greek even. And we can know that what we have translated here is okay, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's perfect. But what is perfect is the truth contained therein. What is perfect is the message that John is giving. And so John has written this letter, and he's written this letter to the church plural, calling her the elect lady and her children. And he's written this letter in a sense to remind them of what he's already instructed the body of Christ to be doing and their love for one another, which is walking in the light of righteousness, which is walking in service to the Lord. And he's heard about these who have gone out and now others who have gone out into the world, as we'll see this morning, the parallel and also the distinctions between those two things from 1 and 2 John. And then he'll teach an exception to this command. And that's where he's going to start in verse 7. So let's just read the first 11 verses together. 2 John. I've been saying 1 John the whole time, haven't I? 2 John. I can see y'all. I'm like, what are you doing? Just yell it out next time. We'll do like an auctioneer. To the the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Because many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves. Be careful, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but we may win a full reward. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him literally takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. You see, Paul is saying, we, the children, your elect sister, we greet you, the children of our elect sister, etc. Now, some of us can relate to what I'm about to share, just as an example, but growing up, there used to have, in this area specifically, there used to be a season of time where we would have tents put up. And preachers would be paraded through. people would come, choirs and musicians from all the different congregations would come, and everybody'd sing, and they'd call it revival, right? You know what I'm talking about when I say revival? And then when it went from tents, it went into sharing the buildings of other congregations. And there's just this parade of preachers that would just come through town. And some of them were like boisterous, some of them were timid, some of them were serious, some of them were funny, some of them were ridiculously incomprehensible. But as a child, you know, all preachers sound like the Peanuts adults. So it didn't really matter what they were saying. I don't remember what they were preaching. I remember the drawing birds in my picture Bible. Every outdoor scene has a bird that I drew in it. I still have that Bible today. So that's what I did as a child when there was somebody preaching. I drew birds. But there's this parade of preachers. And beloved, believe it or not, even though we don't see that normative today, there is still a parade of preachers. There's a parade of preachers on social media. There's a parade of preachers on YouTube. There's a parade of preachers on all the different platforms. There's websites galore. There's sermon audio and all the other different outlets through which they can be posted and published. And so what we've done in our lives is we've paraded a whole bunch of preachers before our faces and before our hearts and before our ears. And sometimes we've done so without any discernment whatsoever. We turn on the television, there's a parade of preachers. And specifically when I talk about preachers, I'm saying that term other than pastor, shepherd, because these are people who just talk. Preachers are those who just talk. Preachers just say stuff. They teach things. A pastor teaches for a purpose, to shepherd and to govern and to mature and to grow and to encourage and to equip and to discipline himself and his family as one body. But we have all been inundated with the parade of preachers, especially in our present day culture. Now, that's something that I never grew into the habit of doing. I can't tell you that I've probably seen 5 YouTube sermons in my entire life, that I've downloaded maybe less than 10 sermons my entire life from the internet whatsoever. I've read a lot of sermons. I've been sent snippets of things, but I've never been into the habit of just listening to preaching, primarily because I don't have time. I don't have time. And if I did, and in the times that I have specifically gone to look for some specific preaching, it was to see. It was to interact. It was to inform myself of what was being taught in a particular congregation. So of all the people that I've listened to, it has been more research than it has been worship. So what about you? I mean, how many preachers have paraded through your eyes? How many different types of preaching? How many sermons have come into your ears? How much truth has been there? How much error has been put there? Isn't it something? You know, I wish the Holy Spirit, on the day of our conversion, the moment of our experience of life, to see the gospel, to understand what Christ has done for his people, to rest in the sufficiency of all of his work, where he satisfied the wrath of God for us and established his righteousness to our account, that we might be the righteousness of God, having escaped all the condemnation therein of true justice. This is the good news, right? I wish during that moment that all understanding would be granted to us. Like he'd hit us with this big gong of something, boom, and we open the Bible, we know all things, we know all error, we are able to discern all truth. But beloved, it's not that way. The Bible does not teach us that we have supernatural inerrancy in our understanding. Nor does the Bible teach us that we have an absolute supernatural and divine filter that protects us completely from being deceived. And this is the point that I want to make very clear before we continue in this letter. Because I'm going to tell you, I haven't had to go into looking and see historically what theologians think about this text, because I have heard it my entire life. 1 John's the test to see if you're really in the faith. If you don't pass all 9 tests, you're going to hell. Well, is salvation passing 9 tests? Or is salvation the sufficiency of the work of Christ? What must you do to be saved? What did the apostle say? Believe on the Son, whom the Father has sent. He is the Christ. That word means Messiah. He is the one who has satisfied God's wrath for his people. Resting in the gospel is not found when we have to pass a bunch of tests to see if we've rested in the gospel. And so in like manner, 2 John is the test of who has pass the test of 1 John. How do we know? That's not the context. The context is so myopic. It's so narrow. It's like there's a big wall and we've drilled a 16th of an inch hole in it and we're looking through that hole. And we can only see what's in front of that hole. That is the centeredness of what John is writing about here. He's not writing vaguely. He's not writing broadly. He's not writing ambiguously. And beloved, this letter is to teach us. We as the body of Christ, we are here to learn, to be taught, to do the work of the ministry. And this is something that I have to be very careful not to get on my fundamental high horse and jump up and down and beat the pulpit because I get really excited. See, people think I get angry. No, when I get serious about something, I have the street preacher attitude, you know? I just get loud. I get loud. I'm not angry. I'm just excited about teaching truth. And I want everybody to hear it. And long before there were microphones, you know, you had to learn to project your voice. So I learned to project my voice, and that's why a monitor is important. Otherwise, I'd be yelling. Before we had this monitor, many of you would jump 3 or 4 times during Sunday. So this parade of preachers would come around and they preach Christ. They preach a Jesus. They preach a Messiah. And sometimes some of us would go, wow, I never thought about that. I never thought about that. I've never heard that. That makes a lot of what? Sense. And something about this position being elevated 2 feet up off the ground with the microphone, me standing here, you know, looking all authoritative. It's the same podium that you have at Walmart for the greeter. I mean, you see, same position behind something to utilize. And if it were this big, I'd have more stuff on it. Spilling water, knocking over things. This is not power. This is not authority. This is power. This is authority. And as I said 1,000 times over, if a cat meows the word of God, we are subject to it. It's not about the man standing that makes the difference. It's about the words coming out of his mouth are congruent with that which is written, thus saith the Lord, in the pages herein. So the Christ that we've heard preached is often very subtly the same. And so you probably don't remember, but I'll promise you, if you grew up in the United States and you went to revival meetings and you went to most evangelical congregations and you spent some time listening to a parade of preachers and guest speakers, you have heard a false Christ. You don't have to have grown up under the Russellite persuasion, the Jehovah's Witness persuasion, or the LDS persuasion to have said, well, I was in a false Christ. You probably have heard a false Christ from most Baptist pulpits, from most Methodist pulpits, from most non-denominational pulpits. The question is, how do we know? Well, I'm glad you asked. Now, let's put back into perspective, let's have in our mind before we get to the therefores, because we get this teaching that John's going to give us, but we need to make sure that we pay close attention to the fact that he has precluded this with the command to love one another as Christ has given you. The Father has commanded you. Christ is the one who verbally said the command in his ministry. And so we're seeing that that which Christ speaks is that which the Father speaks. They are one God, but two distinct persons. The Trinity, the three in one, is an essential reality of the gospel because it is an essential reality of who Christ is. And to be honest, this is the specific issue that is taking place for the occasion of this letter. This is the specific problem that's going on here with this Gnostic-type teaching. What did the Gnostics believe? The Gnostics believe in a higher knowledge. The Gnostics believed that they could gain some greater knowledge. And I'll go ahead and give you this. If you look right there, look at verse 9. It says, everyone who goes on ahead. You see that? That's almost sarcasm. What he's saying is, these folks that know a lot more than you do, they have gone beyond the Scripture. They've gone beyond what has been revealed in the Bible. They've gone beyond the teachings of Jesus himself. They have gained some new knowledge. That's what Gnostics were all about. And because of that, and I've said this already, some sects of Gnosticism, all sects of Gnosticism, believe that that which was material, that which could be touched and felt and measured and understood in the material world, was evil. So therefore, there is no logical way that Christ, being righteousness, could have been in a human body. He was ethereal at best. He looked as though he were there, but he was not there in a human body. And this was the blasphemous error that the Gnostics were purveying. Now, if Jesus did not come in human flesh, then his death was worthless, because he did not represent the elect of God in his suffering. He did not represent the elect of God in his death, and he surely didn't represent the elect of God in his resurrection and the promise of eternal life therein. God was not satisfied in the role-playing of redemption. God is satisfied in true justice, which requires true penalty, which requires true suffering against true flesh. So God, the Son, took on flesh. And people were revising that. Why? Because it's easier. It's easier in a lot of ways to just pretend that what Jesus said about himself is not necessarily the whole truth. But we can understand a little bit different because the Spirit, they would say, God has taught me things that maybe he'll teach you one day. Have you ever had somebody try to argue with you about the person of Christ and tell you that one day God will teach you, but they can't show you in the Bible? See, that's what the Gnostics were doing. I have great knowledge. Well, I don't see that in my Bible. Well, you just haven't grown up enough yet. You got to move beyond the reading, son. You got to get into the Spirit. Well, that's not the way it works, because the Spirit is the Spirit of what? Truth. Truth is found through the revelation of God alone, through the written word that he has established for us through the prophets and the apostles, to which we would do well to pay attention, Peter says. All of it. So we have the command to love. We are to be walking. We walk in verse 6, we walk in according to the commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. We are to be walking in mutual affection. Because of the truth of the gospel, we cannot love Christ, we cannot love God, except through our love for one another. And this isn't new for us, beloved. We've been hearing this for years. I've been in John's gospel, 3 years? And so here we see this commandment. And now we're going to see some instruction that seems to violate this commandment. That's why John emphasizes it so much here. The reason he wrote this letter is to tell them to watch out for these evildoers. Watch out for these false teachers. But he wanted to remind them that they are called to love. In verse 7, let's look at there. 4. I want you to love one another. I want you to walk. I want you to understand. You've got to have intimacy. You've got to have closeness. Not only so you can discern, but so that you can protect. Many deceivers, look at this, have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess, and this is important, the coming, grammatically there it's important, the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that, and I'm going to change this pronoun, should say we may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. And the reason I changed that is because the better texts say we, and he says we secondly. So because you, we don't lose. You know, so we. It doesn't really matter. I just prefer we. Because we are the body. We are the body of Christ. We are the elect of God. We are the believing ones. We are the church. And we must pay close attention. So let's unpack this little by little by little. And I might get through all through verse 11 today. And if I do, I'm going to go back in and pull out some application for the next few weeks, and then we'll close the letter and move to 3 John. And then we're going to get into the writing of Paul to Timothy. But there are deceivers. What do these deceivers do? Well, these deceivers have, of course, changed the message of Christ. They've changed the message concerning Messiah, who Messiah is. Not necessarily Jesus, but who Messiah is. You know, we've already seen in the introduction where John makes it very clear God the Father is from whom we get grace, mercy, and peace. And for those of you who have not heard the sermon from like week 2 or 3, you need to go back and listen to that because it's important to see and understand the gospel in that context. And we get that grace, mercy, and peace that will be with us. It's an absolute certainty. It cannot not be with us. It will be with us because it has come from God the Father. And it has also come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, who is the Christ, Messiah, who is the Father's Son. So the distinction there is to illustrate not only the divine nature of Jesus, but the distinct person of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh. Now, I know we all want to have that PhD come up in Trinitarian theology and lay it out so simply with object lessons for like a five-year-old that we can go, I get it. We're not supposed to get it to get it. We're supposed to receive it and believe it. The explanation of the incarnation is not given to us. The reality of it is. So we receive by faith, and that is a work of the Spirit. We rest in it. But yet our cognitive minds, we love to mull around and think, oh yeah, I'd love to have more detail. Well, the detail is the truth that this is the truth, and Christ is the truth, and the Father sent His Son in truth and love. And so these deceivers changed the message concerning Christ. They said, well, Jesus, like we've heard some we all know the cults. The cults will say, well, you know, Jesus isn't God, or Jesus is the Father, and that's not true. We know modalism and Unitarianism and all these other different heresies. The reason why we call them heresies, divided opinions and error, is because they are disruptive to the very expression of who Jesus says in the Bible concerning Himself. That He even says out of His own mouth, my Father's testimony of me and the Spirit's testimony of me. So Jesus exposits, exegetes, makes known that there are three persons who are one God. So these revisionists, these guys, gals, whoever they were, teachers specifically, they were not confessing, look at that, the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And what they were doing, they had gone out into the world. Now, this sounds very similar to over in 1 John, where we look and we see there are many who have false prophets among the people as they have risen among you in 1 John 2. And they have left out from among us, for they were not with us. Now that's true. Where did they go? They left the assembly of the saints. But these particular false teachers have come into the assembly of the saints. Because what they did is they left the apostolic teaching, they left the churches where they started in the truth, and they changed their mind about what they believed concerning Christ. Then they left out of there and they went into the world, and now they're coming back into the churches. What does it mean to go out into the world? Does it ring a bell? How about Acts chapter 2? You will be my witnesses in all the world. So these people are evangelists. These people are missionaries. Most importantly, these people are preachers teaching lies about Christ. And that is their job. That is their desire. That is their purpose. Have you ever noticed it's not these types of deceivers? They're not the ones who go out in the world in the street corner and try to evangelize unchurched people, are they? No, they come into the folds of religious families. They come into the folds of certain congregations. They want to convert people inside the body to their way of thinking. And this has always been the case. In one of my tenures in California, we had a gentleman show up for a weekend conference, and he was talking during the breaks. He was talking some nonsense. And one of the brothers came up to me and said, Pastor, this guy over here I think he's teaching full preterism. And he's teaching license to sin over here. Really? Let's go talk to this cat. And ultimately, we had to take the man out of the property because he wouldn't stop. He started handing out literature opposing the person of Christ, trying to persuade the brothers and the sisters of the faith from our congregation to come to one of his meetings so that they could enjoy great new knowledge about the freedom of the fact that there is no afterlife. This is it. We're done. God wants us to have a good time. Live it up. And a similar situation happened one time with someone who did not believe that the Word of God was sufficient. And they tried to come into the church and joined a Sunday school class and started having little coffee meetings with some of the brothers. Next thing you know, this is long before Facebook was a thing. I don't think we did Bible stuff on MySpace. I don't even remember what that looked like. I just remember Tom. That's it. But this guy started saying, well, you know what? People started coming to me and saying, this man we're talking with here, he doesn't believe that the Bible is even real. We shouldn't listen to the Word of God. We should pray and talk to one another. And in our praying and talking and listening to one another, God will show us things that's never been written down. And believe it or not, there were some people that started thinking that sounded pretty good. And I'm going, yeah, and that's not new either. The prince of the power of the air is always teaching somebody something. And he teaches us stuff according to our desire of our flesh. That's what James 1 is all about, right? Tempts us with new knowledge. Isn't that what he did in the garden? Isn't that what Satan did in the garden? He tempted Adam and Eve with new knowledge. He didn't completely lie. He just didn't tell the truth. Hey, you know what? If you eat this, you'll be like God in that you'll know something God doesn't want you to know. A secret? See, gossip was already in the heart of Adam and Eve. There's some secrets. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. He told the truth. But they didn't listen to what God had said. You see, outside the Scripture is a danger zone. It's a danger zone. The deceivers changed the message of the person of Christ and His incarnation. They changed the message then of the atonement. They changed the message then by implication of what the Bible even teaches. Thus, they throw the Scripture out altogether. And deceivers evangelize with their message. They've gone out traveling around and preaching. And beloved, it's never changed. It's never changed. These people are claiming to be Christian missionaries, claiming to have the gospel, sometimes of free and sovereign grace, claiming to be theologians, claiming to be apologists, claiming to be professors, claiming to be pastors, but they are false teachers, and John calls them Antichrist. Now see, that scares us. We got a lot of folks that just get so scared. John is the only person that writes the word Antichrist in the entire Bible. He's the only person. These five times he used the term Antichrist, and he's always talking about those who teach against the true doctrines of Christ. 100% of the time, the Antichrist is not a figure. It is a plural mindset of those who claim to be Christian but preach against the Christ of the Bible. It is a worldview. For those of you who weren't here for my quick reading on Revelation, you can go back and read that or listen to those on the church website. 27 weeks, I think it was a short series. But deceivers, they are the Antichrist. In verse 8, though, he talks now to the believers. He's not calling them deceivers. He's talking to the believers. He's talking to the little children who have the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God with them and that will be with them forever. Verse 3, see. So don't lose sight of that. Don't think that John is changing gears and calling the believers unbelievers. He's warning them about these false teachers who have said Christ did not come in the flesh. This is the only false teaching that John is dealing with. He's not dealing with anything else. That's it. There's no other implication, segue, broad stroke, nothing else that is being talked about in this letter except the incarnation, the human nature of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And some of us may be thinking, well, who would argue against that besides the cults? A lot of Southern Baptist churches argue against it. One of the biggest churches in Atlanta argues against it. It don't matter if Jesus was born of a virgin. It don't matter if he was really a man. It don't matter if this is man. It don't matter. He taught us a good way to go. But beloved, you're going to follow in the path of Christ by following his example? And think that's going to stand before the Father of righteousness? How much good works is it going to take for you to stand perfect before the Lord? You have to actually be just like God in order to not be condemned by God. And the only way you can be just like God is if God Himself substituted Himself for you. And His perfect righteousness is given to your account. And your sin is given to His account. And He satisfies His wrath upon Himself. That's what happened. That's the good news. But He's telling the church, be careful. Watch yourselves. Beware. So that we may not lose what we have worked for. Now this is, we've worked for. You see here? This is where this particular passage, I don't want to really get into all the negative stuff and all the false stuff that can take place here, but this passage is used by a lot of people to say, see, you can lose your salvation. And your salvation is something you've got to work for. You've got to work for your salvation, and you've been doing well, but now, oh no, oopsie, you've slid back down. Where do we go? Beloved, is that good news? If you have to get up every day and take the checklist of works, checklist of salvation attainment, how close do you have to get to obtain it? All the way there. You have to get all the way there. You have to be completely divinely perfect in all ways, all thoughts, at all times, forever. You cannot do it. Salvation is not working toward anything. Salvation is resting in the one who worked for you, Jesus Christ the righteous. Resting. A body at rest is not moving, is not striving, is not working. But because we are set apart by Christ as a gift of grace, now there are some instructions that we can strive to. And the primary instruction is that we love one another as Christ has loved us, and that we serve one another as if we are serving Christ, and that we teach one another and protect one another and grow together and take care of each other's needs as we hold fast to the truth of Christ, sharing life together. The word fellowship is all things in common. Koinonia. Not here's a buffet for us to eat off of. Nothing wrong with those. Let's do it. But that's not the point of fellowship. All things in common. And specifically, we have the blood of Christ in common. We have the grace of God in common. It's true for all of us who believe. It's not true for the world. It's not true for unbelievers. So be careful. I don't want you to lose what you've worked for. I don't want you to lose ground. I don't want you to lose hope. I don't want you to lose joy. I don't want you to slip back into despair. Because what are we working toward? Glory. What are we working toward? Joy, peace, grace, mercy. These things have been given to us. We're working to the praise of His glorious grace. We're looking for that joy, that gratitude, and resting in Him so that our joy may be complete. He said it over in 1 John twice. He said it over here in 2 John already. We want to rest so that our joy is complete, so that the troubles of this world and the troubles of our mind and the troubles of our flesh are not just inundating us and crashing us to the bottom of nowhere, but when we are putting preachers in front of us who teach us falsely, even if we can see it, we go from a place of joy and peace and rest to a place of aggravation, fear, and frustration. If we're not even thinking and deceived by it. And I'll be honest, I think it really roots down to this. Believers must be watchful that they do not become paranoid. They must be watchful for the deception of their own minds. You realize when false teachers come along, though we have a responsibility to make sure that we do not embrace them and endorse them and expose the body of Christ to them, that we also have a responsibility to watch our own selves in thinking that the grace of God and the truth of Christ is within our power to purify. That we actually can keep someone from deception. You know how ridiculous that is? You think someone's deceived by teaching them their deception, you can actually see regeneration? We are not the Holy Spirit. God does not use the exposition of deception for regeneration. He uses the bold proclamation of the gospel in its purity. And if people can't see that because they love what they can see, it's because God has blinded their eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We do not practice cunning or twisting of the truth, but by bold proclamation of the truth. We set ourselves before you. Our conscience is clear. We set ourselves before God. Our conscience is clear. And if our gospel is veiled, it is only veiled to those who are perishing, for the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. But God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," what did the world do for its own creation? Nothing. But God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Deceivers think they're doing something, and we shouldn't give them the time of day, as we'll see. We should watch for the deception in our own minds. We should watch for spirituality and maturity arguments. We should watch out for thinking that we are gaining some type of increase in our understanding. Test the spirits. John said over there in chapter 4 of his first letter, "Beloved, test the spirits to see if whether they are from God." Test the spirits. Test the teaching. Test this. These people thought they had progressed. That's what it means to go on ahead. These people had gone on ahead. They have gone out into the world, as we'll see there in just a minute. They thought they'd progressed beyond what Scripture teaches, and they had gained some knowledge. They'd sort of settled into their reasoning, their argumentation, the inferences, the implications, the opinions, the wisdom and the applications of things that they had thought through themselves and felt like that their understanding was superlative to that which the apostles taught. And he says, "Believers, beware, watch out. Don't get sucked into this." He told the same thing to the church of Colossae, right? "Do not be deceived by plausible arguments. Do not be deceived by the elemental spirits of this world. Do not be deceived by all of this philosophy." What is philosophy? Thinking about that which we hear, know, read, see, understand. How far should we think? We should grow in the knowledge of grace, Peter says. We should think until we run off the page, and then we could go back. It's okay to think. It's okay to grow. It's okay to ponder. It's okay to wonder. Beloved, if I wrote down everything that I thought, everything that I even considered, wouldn't it be cool if I would be the biggest heretic in the world? Because when I set my mind to thinking, I can really come up with some incredibly, well, some good screenplays. But they'd be Antichrist. So we just rope our thoughts right back into the Scripture, and we don't progress. Because if we progress beyond what Scripture, we're moving away from the foundation. And Paul tells in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, he tells the Corinthians, you know, don't go beyond the foundation. For the foundation was laid by the prophets. What's the foundation? The gospel of Jesus. Jesus Christ and His Word. The incarnation. The God-man coming into the flesh. Son of God coming into the flesh, becoming the God-man. And taking on the sins to satisfy the wrath of God of His people. That they may be the righteousness of God through His imputed righteousness. Through His perfection credited to their account. That's why it's called good news. It's a single-sided transaction where God Himself has satisfied all the requirements therein. Of all the covenants therein, and He is pleased. Jesus has sat down, it says in Hebrews 1, at the right hand of majesty after making propitiation for sins, satisfaction of God's wrath, propitiation, that's what it means, in a simple sense. So when we move away from the foundation, Paul would say to the Corinthians, well, you know, we've got the foundation of the prophets. If we build on the foundation with anything other than the same material, it's going to be burned away. And there I see a lot of houses going. I see a lot of slabs sitting down there, but I see a lot of houses going up. Some additions going on. And we pour the foundation. We make sure it's firm to the ground. And then we build with sticks and wood and plaster. And then, you know, you put your roof material on and you've got windows and doors and all that kind of stuff. Well, imagine that. Imagine, in a spiritual sense, building a house, building the gospel. Here is Jesus Christ, the concrete slab that goes to the center of the earth, and then we're going to build our way up to heaven. You know, some people tried to do that, right? We see that story in the Old Testament. That's world religion. That's man's efforts. Babel. Look at what we've done. We got so high. Not even close. All fall short of the glory of God. All are sinners. We don't build on anything other than Christ. And we don't build out of anything other than Christ. If we come to others with arguments of apologetics that are not foundationally in the truth of Christ alone, God is not establishing his people through those efforts. He will not, he cannot do it because it would make him a liar. Well, you need to think about this. This error is not right. Oh, you know what? Anybody can come to those conclusions. The question is, has God shown you the resting faith of truth? It's not wrong to have these conversations, but don't think they're going to create conversion. They don't create conversion. They create understanding, but they don't create conversion. God the Spirit converts, and he only does so through the occasion of the true teaching of Christ. And so if we build upon the foundation when it's all tested in judgment like fire, the only thing that's going to be left is the gospel. The only thing that's going to be left is Jesus. And so if we do anything but that, then what's left? Nothing. So we're going to lose what we've worked for. It's the same language that Paul says to the Corinthians. And if you do see salvation through our gospel ministry, you do see God bringing people to the truth and causing them to believe. We do see regeneration taking place, but then we have built so much stuff. There's so much scaffold out there that's not divinely working, divinely operative, and divinely planted. It's going to be gone. And even though these people are saved, even though we do progress, and even though we do what? Succeed to be received into glory, we do so only through fire. As the thing falls down around us, it pushes us out and our butts burning. You see? Quit wasting time. We don't want to put deception in front of the people of God. This is John's biggest point. And people would argue, what about loving each other? Well, look at that. Because if we move away from the foundation, we call that apostasy. We do not revise the gospel, nor do we put people in front of any revision of the gospel. And I believe that this is where we see most of what is known as evangelical, reformed, Protestant, American church. Any label you want to put. I think a majority of American Christianity has slidden off the foundation of truth. And people like to feel conviction. They like to be stepped on. They like for their toes to hurt when they leave. But there's nothing in the Gospel of John that should cause us to leave limping. The gospel is healing. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. When Jesus healed the eyes of blind and healed the legs of the lame and healed the voice of the mute, when he raised people from the dead, it wasn't a half-hearted experience. I'm going to just give you one eye. I'm just going to let you drag yourself by one foot. We see the salvation that Christ completes as all of mercy, all of grace, all of God, all of Christ. And when we are still working in our own minds to feel like we've got to do better in order for us to be secure in it, it is not of Christ. Grace motivates the believer to live his or her life for the sake of the glory of the very one who laid down his life for them. And the body of Christ together as we grow in these moments, and then as when we're done and we live life together as we're able in this crazy culture, in this crazy climate that we're in. We found it easier together to grow and to mature and to hold fast rather than being the lone ranger who just got slapped in the head by some preaching. Who gets home and thinks, I need to do better. If there were a self-help rally, we could all stand up and tell our neighbor, you need to do better. You know, turn to the man on your left. You need to do better. Now raise your hand and say, I need to do better. Yay, we all need to do better. We got that. But what is better when it's not perfect? It's death. That's why we read Romans 3 this morning. You want to be judged by the law? The only thing it'll ever do for you is kill you. It'll only indict you. It'll only condemn you. You want to be judged by grace, by the law of Christ? of the law of faith, you believe that Christ fulfilled all righteousness for you. So why would we want to impose any other teaching to us and to each other? It's hard to see this sometimes in our culture, but many have moved beyond the gospel of grace and God's righteousness. And many sheep, no, all sheep will soon see the difference. The sheep will see the difference. You ever talk to somebody before and you try to explain to them, this is wrong, and they go, I just don't see it, it's okay. And it frustrates you, right? And a year or two later, they come back and says, let me tell you what I just saw. And they tell you the same thing. And they see that which God has shown you. See, it's in God's timing. We can share and we can preach and we can teach and we can argue and we can debate. We can shake, we can slap, we can throw them off a cliff. We can do whatever we want to do. We can set ourselves on fire. But only the Spirit of God is going to show the truth to His people. May the sheep soon see the truth and come out. Beloved, I believe the greatest evil, according to John's writing in both of these letters and even his revelation, his apocalypse, the greatest evil in this world is a Christian message with a false Christ. And evangelicals rise up, man, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. No, it's not. It's not any more evil than it was in the first day. We've yet to hit ancient Rome status. We've yet to get to the place where debauchery was not only legal, but it was lauded. Yeah, to a degree, we've seen nothing yet. Let's don't lose sight of the fact that the greatest evil, according to the apostles, is not the world doing what it's naturally inclined to do. It's those claiming to be in Christ, teaching a false Christ. That's a greater evil than all of the wickedness that the world could ever prescribe. And what else is a great wickedness? To not love your brother. It's equal. Remember 1 John? We're not going to get off the hook. Oh, my toes, you're stepping on my toes. Well, it's by the grace of God that you could even love, be counted as a lover of your brother. Christ loved us instead of us being required to love one another. Wow, so Christ took the punishment for my unlovingness? Yes, He died for it. God is satisfied. There's no condemnation now when you find yourself in an unloving state. So what does that do? Well, I might as well just love somebody then. And for some of us who are sort of hard-headed, well, I don't have to. No, you don't. It's going to be hard for you. Because we're gonna stretch you a little bit, help you out. Quit putting your hand in the fire, boss. My hand's on fire. A believer has much to lose. No one can lose salvation. See this. Deceivers are going to the world. Beware. Beware. Watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for. Watch yourself so that we may not lose what we have worked for, but we may win a full reward. Just be careful. No one can lose salvation. There can be some among us who have just regurgitated the right answers for so long, and eventually, when this deception comes along, they can take hold of it to the point where they'll say, it's not really that important, but this is what I believe. Can't we be in unity? Can't we be together? No. And I'm not talking about theological terms and historical theology and writings and all of these things. I'm not talking about the debates of all the fodder throughout history. I'm talking about the person of Christ. I'm talking about His nature. I'm talking about His flesh. I'm talking about the fact that He was incarnate, He came into the world, and He satisfied the wrath of God through His death for His people. No one who has been born of God can lose that birth. But many come to the knowledge of some incredible academic facts that they think are awesome, just to find another set of academic facts that they think are more awesome. And they slide from one scale to the other. So there is a sense in which we can if we're going to send false teachers through, I mean, it could pull out some false converts. But what's worse than that? Causing stirring and division and separation of intimacy with the body itself. So if me and a brother in here get into a shouting match right here in the middle of a service, several of you would come up and put hands on us and pray for us in a real quick way. But most of you would go home and go, I don't ever want to come back around those people again. That hurt me. This is not something I want. We have, again, a lot to lose when we invite false doctrine into the church. Friends, there's a serious issue of tolerance in our world. And I'll talk about that if I have time. If a believer is deceived or tricked or misguided in some of these things, that believer will always come to the truth. That believer will always correct themselves. That believer will always come back and go, you know what? Yeah, I've studied that. That's wrong. And that's part of the way we ought to live. Some of us who have gone through these things can be together for the sake of that person who is now experiencing these things. And we can, I don't even want to use the philosophy on that, but we can inquire and ask questions and probe and get to the point of the matter and help someone by the mercies of the Lord and through the Spirit alone be directed back to the truth. This is why we must love in truth, keeping our eyes on the full hope of Jesus Christ as revealed to us through Scripture. But one who stays in the ways of this spiritual, extra-biblical progress, we must put them out. Especially those who are missionaries for it. Those who teach it. I mean, I've lost a lot of dear, quote, brothers through the years who I miss because they want to teach error. We can have a good time eating a sandwich or going to the range or going on a road trip or whatever, but we are not one in Christ. And just because it's a good buddy, do we supposed to bring them up here and let them teach the church? See, believers can lose focus. Believers can lose focus on the message of the gospel. We have a lot to lose. We can lose focus on maturing in grace. We can lose focus on the mission of the church. We can lose our witness of the gospel. We can lose our motivation for true gospel affection. We can lose our joy. We can come to spiritual ruin. All because of false teachers. All because of, and you know, and we have other letters in the Scripture that teach us that undisciplined sin can do the same thing, right? Believers can bankrupt their joy through fear and fuss. That came to my mind this week. And in doing so, we lose our full reward. What's the full reward? Life now, here, and life ever after. Beloved, this world, though full of, we sang, a mighty fortress. I mean, that song, even though it may be archaic in some of its language, is incredibly true for the Christian. The enemy is at work doing the will of the Father. He is doing everything that God has purposed for him to do, and he is causing havoc, and God has promised that we as the church will suffer and experience pain. The difference is we suffer as those who have hope, and we do so with joy, knowing that Christ is our joy, rather than worrying about all the other details of life, thinking that this life is what it's all about to begin with. You know it's not. So our full reward includes a joyful life today in the midst of suffering. Why would we, as my wife has always said, borrow trouble by worrying about these things that are not our ability to handle? And beloved, I think sometimes we do that in the context of false teaching and false teachers. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, next week, I want to specifically deal with the teaching of Christ. Specifically. But today, just in context, we're going to show what this is trying to tell us. And we see here that these deceivers were teachers. They were teaching. They weren't just holding to something. They weren't just mulling over saying, you know, I think that's okay, that's true, or I believe. They weren't compromising in the sense of, yeah, that can be true and this can be true. But they were teaching it. And they were teaching false truths. And the scripture here says they are not in Christ. They do not have God. God is not in his lie, right? If I teach the truth and I teach the truth that God has revealed, then I'm teaching God. God is with me. God is in the message. If I all of a sudden teach something in error, is God in that message? No, God's not in that message because I haven't taught God in that message. What specifically were these teachers teaching? That the person of Christ was not incarnate. He did not come in the flesh. What else? Nothing. Nothing else is in view. John doesn't mention any other heresy whatsoever in this letter. That's it. These false teachers were teaching that Jesus had not come in the flesh. That's why he emphasizes it over and over again. And they were evangelizing the body of Christ for this purpose. The teaching of Christ, as we'll see next week, concerns the work of Christ, the office of Christ, the person of Christ, the essential revelation of God through the Scripture, back to the Trinitarianism of the Trinitarian doctrines, back to the what Jesus says in John 10 about he speaks the words of God. But the Gnostics were smart. These false teachers were smart. And they had grown to understand things that God had shown them that they wanted others to know. John says in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Who is the liar except he who denies that Jesus is Messiah? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Because to deny Christ in any part is to deny the Father also. See, the world in all of its totality, except maybe atheists by name, it's a misnomer, either way you look at it, say, well, we can believe in a power or God or whatever, but this Jesus, nah. Well, sorry, you can't come to God without coming to God the Son. So abiding in Christ is abiding to God. No one who denies the Son has the Father, Jesus says. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Abiding in God, abiding in Christ, this is the same object. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only God who sits at his side has made him known. Jesus Christ is God. And he has done the work of redemption for his people. It is finished. That's what he said on the cross. That's what all the apostles teach. It is a finished work. There's nothing waiting. There's nothing waiting to be done to redeem the people of God. And he will show his people what he has done by his Spirit. So remember in the first letter where we saw these contrasts between walking in light and walking in darkness, we see that this light walking is to reflect the nature of the righteousness of Christ and our love for one another. And the walking in darkness includes saying, man, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not sinning. I'm teaching the truth. One can step as a believer into the realms of darkness. One can fall, as I talked about last week, into a pothole. One can stumble. But they will not make their home there. That's what it means to abide, to make your home there. We don't make our home in lies because we have the Spirit of God. But it doesn't mean that some of us aren't guilty of taking a preview. Calling the agent up and say, hey, can I take a look at the house? Jesus claimed that his teaching was not his own. In John 7, he says, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Therefore, this particular teaching, this particular circumstance, is saying that the Antichrists, false teachers, reject the very teaching of God the Son. Thus they reject the very teaching of God. But, what does it say there? Everyone who goes on ahead, who progresses in this knowledge, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God, Whoever, by contrast, abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So those who hold the profession of truth concerning Jesus and his person, they are in God. They are in the Son. They are in the Father. And this is where we get the necessity to deal quickly and firmly with those who proclaim Christ but deny he is God in the flesh. And beloved, I believe there are some implications here. And I'm going to talk about those next week. But I believe there's some implications. Let me give you a preview. I believe the implication is that, one of the implications is that if we deny anything that the person of Christ accomplished in his flesh, it is to deny the efficacy of Christ himself, the person of Christ himself. To say that Christ did not atone for sin is a lie. To say that man has a righteousness of his own is a lie. To say that the gospel is an opportunity for you to do something to receive eternal life is a lie. The gospel is the proclamation of what God has done to save you. The humanity and the divinity of Jesus is at the center of this issue. And the words of theology and the phrasing of theology and the understanding of certain things are not in view here. We should continue to love each other. Some people would say, well, we've got a problem here. What is it that we're supposed to be doing? We're to watch ourselves. And then in verse 10, we see this, if anyone comes to you, and that you there in the Greek especially is plural. There's a plural, you all. Y'all. If anyone comes to y'all and does not bring the teaching of the person of Christ as revealed through him, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. I know I've gone a little longer than normal, but bear with me. And see why it's important to understand some things. We often put first century in our mind. We put first century Christians in the same place that we are with a little less technology. a little more dirt, don't we? But there was no gathering place. Everybody gathered into a very small structure, and they gathered into homes and to hear the Word of God taught, and then they left out of those homes to do the work of the ministry as they were taught. And so to receive one into, literally, translation there, the house, means to receive them into the church. To greet them is to say to them, I'm so glad you're here. I am so glad. It is so good to see you. Welcome. Now imagine having a guest pastor. I've had pastors visit our congregation through the years, and one of them made it known to one of you some months later that because I did not recognize him and give him opportunity to bless the church with a word, that I offended him. And I took great pleasure in knowing that he was offended. Because he won't come back now. I'm being facetious, but because there's some type of esteem. Well, I'm a teacher too. I should be able to teach. I would be very suspect if I showed up. Besides, I just went to a congregation one Sunday on vacation, and there somebody recognized me. Oh, look at there. There's Pastor Tippins. Come on up here and just take the pulpit today. I would be appalled. My friend over here says, you're a preacher. Well, come preach. You sure about this? What's your attendance last week? What's your attendance this week? Cut it in half. We're going to take care of it. You can reduce your budget. So I'm going to go straight to John 6, and we're going to empty this place out. I'll entitle this my last sermon here. But John is saying, don't receive them. Don't let them come into the church. Don't parade them in front. Don't give them a platform. Do not let them teach. That's what he's saying. Do not provide for their ministry. Do not share their stuff. See, it's real easy now, because, I mean, we're informal, brothers and sisters, but it's not as informal as it was then. People just showed up. And he didn't give a visitor card. I mean, somebody shows up and say, hey, I got a word. I'm a teacher. I'm a preacher. I'm an apostle. They were put through the test. But these early churches, like, praise the Lord, we haven't heard good teaching in a couple of weeks. Give it to us. Well, Jesus really wasn't in the flesh. And all the young guys are going, well, now this is making more sense. This is a little bit more natural. The elder brothers are going, okay, where's the lynching going to begin? We got to get rid of this guy. John is saying, quit trying to think that you have to love these people in the same way that you love the saints. These people are here to destroy the church. They're to deceive the church. Churches met in homes, and this command not to promote or expose them to the body rest today. Do not support them. Do not greet them. Do not expose the church to false teachers. Because when we do, what happens? They continue in their evangelism. And if you expose the church to them through any purpose, through any means, you're greeting him. And if you're greeting him, you're taking part in his wicked works. What does that mean? Well, if you got a friend who tells you he's been going around gas stations and stealing credit cards, little swipey things, hey man, ride me down here to Parker's. I got to check a couple of pumps. And you give him a ride, you're implicated in the crime. When a false teacher is given a platform to teach the church the heresy, you're implicated in the teaching. When you're given money to a ministry that teaches error, you're implicated in that teaching. You're not lost. You're not condemned. But you're just as guilty, beloved. But the good thing is, he's not talking about you and of yourself. He's talking about we as the body, specifically the elders of the church, need to pay close attention who is teaching what and who is sharing what. And now we live in the 2021 where the social media idea and everything being online is a new style of parading of preachers. And beloved, we share stuff without any discernment. We share things without looking who it is. It's like the meme. You see the lady going to bed and her mind saying, man, you just would never listen to these false teachers. Thank God I have the discernment. And then the next time her eyes are open, says, well, why are you listening to their music? Well, that's a good song. I know they're heretics, but that right there. You see, just a little, and I'm not picking on that. Listen to whatever music you want. The truth is there, but you see, we can easily justify who we listen to, what we share, but we need to have discernment. Well, because I'm going to tell you, if the gospel was truly the gospel, if the true gospel was being purveyed by everybody in the communities around us and all the different counties in which we represent, if the true gospel was truly being purveyed by all the people who claim to be Christian, then why is it that it's so rare when people hear it for the first time and they go, what you talking about imputation? What you talking about righteousness? See, the gospel is about righteousness. The gospel is about God's righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ, who became a human being to satisfy God's wrath against His people's sin. And it is satisfied. The work is done. The wrath of God is finished. And that is a gift of grace. It is mercy. And it's not offered to you as an opportunity. It is finished for you as a finished work. Jesus' death literally and explicitly paid for the sins of all for who it was intended. Who was it intended for? God's people. The believing ones. The elect. The church. The body. The bride. All the different words that the apostles use relating to that. The elect lady. And faith is granted by the Father when the sheep hear the truth through the Spirit. And then we rest in that. Beloved, we have a real tolerance, some of us. And this letter written to the corporate body about not putting false teaching in front of the church is so easy to overlook because we do want to be nice. And I think we have a problem with tolerance as a culture, but the other problem is our tendency to be terrorizing against intolerable evil. You know what I mean by that? We're going to cancel everything. We're going to tear it down. How about we just say, that's a lie, no more of it. Stay away from me. See our brothers and sisters eating poison? Hey, dude, don't eat that. That's poisonous. We don't have to start a campaign. Because when we start campaigns against heresy, we're actually emphasizing error over truth. Because the natural human being never listens to the truth. They always listen to the error. And our human nature, even as believers, are quick to come to the sidelines, pick up the pom-poms, and start doing kicks and cheers for the heresies. Or against the heresies. Not for the heresies. Hey, heresies. If we ever start a softball team, we'll call it the heresies. See what people think about that. But we're not to receive and welcome false teaching. We're not to expose the body to false teaching. Be careful that we're not doing that, beloved, inadvertently. Don't look over there. Everybody looks over there. Be careful. Make sure that there's some type of conversation happening in the context of these exposés. We are to say this is wrong. We are to call out wrongs. We are to expose error when it comes into the church. We are to do so with a loving attitude. We are not to be judgmental. And we are still, though we should not allow teaching to take place before the church, we are still able, if they're willing, to talk to false teachers and teach them the truth. Because I don't believe every heretic is reprobate. And if they don't see the truth, that's okay. It's not ours to do. It's ours to express. And ours, we should teach with all humility because God has granted us the great power of His loving grace to see the truth. Who are we to be judgmental against those who don't? And yes, it is a great evil to malign the name of Christ. But it's also a great evil not to be kind and gentle in the process of dealing with these things. We should quickly say this is error. And then we should quickly come to this is truth. And we move away from the error, beloved, because when we play in the playground of error, we have come beyond what Scripture teaches. Many people will argue over the things that I've taught today. Some will even say I'm a heretic because I read this plain in its syntax. Others will say anathema because they have stronger convictions concerning specifically verse 9. But this letter, it doesn't speak to these types of responses. It doesn't speak to these types of things. And there's plenty of instruction relating to people who will judge others by their own ideologies and ignorance. And we can warn them and let them be. But beloved, the biggest thing that we should take away from this is that we aren't called to be overly affectionate and provisional for people who teach another Christ, but we can and we are to be loving with one another. So let's emphasize the command and let's emphasize the life that exemplifies the teaching of Christ. What is abiding? What is the doctrine of Christ? The doctrine of Christ is, I laid my life down for the sheep. I want you to hear that, church. I love the sheep. My Father loves the sheep. My Father loves me. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. And then I will take it up again. I will die for my sheep. They will hear my voice and they will follow me. They will listen to me. They will watch me and they will hope in me. Why? Because of my peace I give them. My love I give them. My joy I give them. That's John 10 through 17 right there. And no one will snatch them out of my hands. No one will snatch them out of my hands. Beloved, you want good news? There's good news. No one can snatch us out of the hand of Christ. Not even ourselves. So we can walk with peace. Remember, he says here, I rejoice greatly to find some of you children walking in the truth and following the command of love. And this is love, that we love one another. Paul tells the Corinthians that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Paul tells the Ephesians that we should speak the truth in love. And as we are speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And in 1 John 3, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but let us love in deed and in truth. Let us focus on this more than we focus on anything else. And then when we have perfected love, let's deal with some other stuff. So we'll put the other stuff in a drawer somewhere, because I think we're going to spend the rest of our lives perfecting love. Love was perfected for us on the cross as Jesus gave his life. Let's prepare our hearts for the table this morning. We thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the simple truth in this little tiny letter. And Father, for this somewhat practical instruction that seems a little different than normal. But for the most part, Lord, we know that your purposes behind this writing will never return to you void. That your word will do that which it was purposed to do. And that as we have looked at it and read it and talked about it this morning, you will bring the fruit. You will bring the production of that which you purposed in our hearts and our minds and our thinking and our affections. Lord, knowing that we don't have to be perfect, because we cannot be, and even if we were, we would still be sinners. Father, that we don't have to prove ourselves to you. Lord, we know that we don't have to put on the guise of being part of all sorts of activities in order to be Christian. But Lord, that we first must come to the place of resting and hoping and loving. Teach us the truth of Christ. Help us to be able to discern truth from error. And Lord, let us be gentle, but firm and rigid. And almost, no, not almost, let us be immovable in the rock of our salvation, who is Jesus Christ. And thankful that it is not up to us, for you have anchored us into his death, and you have promised us the tether of his life, and we are in him, and he is our life. And nothing shall separate us from your love. And so as we remember your table this morning, Lord, I thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.